Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to begin reading in verse 17. We saw in the past 2 weeks Paul's concern for unity in the church. Paul had a very high view of the church. He wanted the church to be God's new community that showed what the coming kingdom of heaven was like. Jesus is gone, but he has left on the earth his people to show what Jesus is really like, to show what life with Jesus is like. And so one of the things that the church needs to be marked by, if that's to happen, is unity. And a second mark of the church that he's going to deal with the rest of chapter 4 is purity. To be a follower of Jesus is to have a heart that desires purity of life, desires to be pure even as Jesus is pure. So this passage tells us how we pursue that, or to say this differently, and this is very relevant, how does God go about the work of changing us? We all need to change, right? I mean, none of us is what we are called to be yet. We will be one day, but none of us is there yet. No matter how long you have known Jesus. As a matter of fact, the longer you know Jesus, the more you see your need and the worse you feel like you are. I've been reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was a very godly man, a very gifted man, but also very godly. And I remember reading a statement from him where he said that, and I don't think this was hyperbole, he said that he believed himself to be the worst sinner, and more vile than any others, I believe, were the words he used. And it kind of sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't it? His similar confession. So none of us is where we need to be. We grow more aware of our sin all the time. We grow in our desire for purity as we see more of our sin. But how exactly does that purity come? This passage answers that question. So we're going to begin reading in verse 17 and read through verse 24 of Ephesians 4. Hear now the word of God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Paul's central metaphor here is one of putting off an old set of clothes and putting on a new set. How do God's people grow in their purity? They put off the old man and they put on the new man. That's what we're going to be looking at today. What the heck does that mean? Okay. Some of this is going to feel a little vague at times, but I promise you we're going to press to concreteness in this. And especially next week, we're going to get into four sins where Paul gets very concrete, but we'll get a little concrete today as well. But back to this metaphor, putting off and putting on. You know, that tells us a lot just in the metaphor itself. It tells us a lot about how we fight sin. It's similar to the way we undress and dress ourselves. So, for example, it teaches us that you cannot deal with sin incrementally. You don't get dressed that way, do you? You don't you don't put a shirt on by putting one arm in a sleeve and then leaving it there for 5 hours until you finally get around to putting the other arm in the sleeve. No, you put the shirt on all at once. You put the pants on all at once. That's the way people get dressed. Well, that's the way we fight sin as well. You don't fight sin incrementally. If you struggle with shoplifting, I chose a sin that I didn't think anybody here really struggled with, just for illustrative purposes, but maybe you do. But if you struggle with shoplifting and you say, well, you know, last year I shoplifted 10 times. My goal this year is to cut that to 5. You don't deal with sin that way, okay? There is an attitude adjustment that is needed. There is a sea change in our hearts that needs to occur. And once that sea change occurs, it may be still that you fall back into shoplifting from time to time, but a great alteration has occurred in the heart that is similar to throwing off old clothes and putting on new clothes. So we're going to look more specifically now at the old clothes, because Paul goes into great detail about that, and painful detail, and then at the new clothes that we are to put on. And then we're going to kind of conclude by getting concrete with a specific example of applying this to one particular sin. So put off the old man, the old clothes, the old lifestyle. Put it off through repentance. Now, this is a pretty bleak section describing humanity, fallen humanity, apart from Christ. And Christians get knocked on this sometimes, right? I mean, we're often told, why are you Christians so pessimistic about humanity? Well, there are at least two reasons why Paul is so pessimistic about humanity. The first reason is because it's true. And there is no help until an accurate diagnosis is made of our true condition. You don't get better by pretending to be good. Any more so than a person who has cancer gets better by pretending the cancer away. It will not work. And, you know, I see really good news in this bleak outlook. The good news, I think, is that the Christian has the ability to face the complete truth about himself and or herself, because we know that there's an answer. Have you ever noticed that if a doctor is treating someone for a disease where there's no cure, the doctor tends to talk in veiled terms about the nature of the disease and the carnage it's going to reap on the body? They just, you know, they use euphemisms. They just don't go into detail about that, because, you know, it's reality. It's what's going to happen, and there's no hope for a cure. But if, on the other hand, there's a disease for which there is 100% cure rate, the doctor's not bashful about talking about how serious this disease is. And they'll say, yeah, this thing will kill you, but listen, it's okay, because there's a cure for it, and here's what it is. Well, that's exactly our stance as Christians. Yes, it is dreadful news what sin has done to us, but we can be honest about that. We don't need to run from that news, because there is a 100% cure rate in Jesus. There's a second reason why it's important to be brutally honest about fallen humanity and the bleakness of what sin has done to us, and it's this. It teaches us to hate sin. And it is important to learn to hate sin, because sin destroys all that is precious among us. Imagine you're camping out, and it's a cold night, and you've got a good sleeping bag, and you kind of wake up in the middle of the night, kind of in that half awake, half asleep state that you're often in at 2 or 3 in the morning. And in your half asleep state, you kind of feel something with your toes that feels kind of nice. You know, it's a smooth kind of leathery feel. And, you know, you're just kind of toying with it with your feet because it's kind of nice in your half awake state. But then later you become fully awake. And, of course, what it is a large rattlesnake that has crawled into your sleeping bag for warmth. And your attitude is not one of cuddling up to it then, is it? You know the full nature of this thing. You want to separate yourself from this thing as fast as you can. Well, that's exactly what a good, robust vision of sin ought to do for us. Fling it away. This is destroying all that is precious in my life. God, have mercy on me. Help me as I fight sin. So let's look at some of the details of Paul's glum outlook on sin and what it does to us. The first thing he says, and we're just going to kind of take these phrases in order. He says, you know, don't walk like the Gentiles do, which is to say the way the Ephesians used to walk before their conversion. And then the first description he gives of that walk is that they walked in the futility of their minds. To walk in the futility of your mind is to chase after what will never satisfy. It's to chase after vain, empty things. It means to be looking for life where life will never be found. The Bible calls this idolatry, and it actually uses this word futility many times in association with idolatry. So idolaters look to money to bring satisfaction and security, and they never have enough money because no matter how much they have, it never works, it never brings that, and it never will. And so because of idolatry, we spend our lives climbing a mountain that we think once we get to the top, everything will be great, our goals will be achieved. We get to the top and find nothing is there. It did not work. That's futility. It's the futility, you remember the myth, the Greek myth of Sisyphus, King Sisyphus, who was consigned by Zeus, the god there, the Greek god, because of Sisyphus's pride and his deception. He was punished in the afterlife by being made to roll this large stone up a mountain. And Zeus cast a spell on the stone so that right before it got to the summit, it would go askew and run down the mountain again. So for an eternity, he labored to do something that would never work. That's the futility that's being spoken of here. It's somebody who keeps doing the same things over and over again, expecting different results, but the different results never happen. Futility, that's a description of what sin does for us. Well, why are people just stupid? Is that why they keep trying the same things over and over again that never work? You know, I keep trying to find love in all the wrong places. I keep trying to satisfy my money. You know, well, are you finding it? Is it working? Well, no, but if I just try again, maybe it'll work. You know, why do people keep doing that? Well, the next verse gives the answer. It says that they are alienated from the life. Oh, no, I'm sorry, verse 18, the beginning of verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding. There is a blindness that characterizes those without Christ so that they do not see reality as it is. So they happily march to their destruction without even realizing that's where they're going. There's a great story in the Old Testament about that. It was during the time of the life of the prophet Elisha. And the king of Syria was laying ambushes to kill the king of Israel. And he kept being thwarted by Elisha's prophecies. Elisha would go tell the king of Israel, the king of Syria has an ambush set up here, so you might want to avoid that place if you value your life. And that, it kept happening over and over again until the king of Syria finally said, all right, who's the traitor in my midst? Somebody is telling the king of Israel all of my plans so that they're always thwarted. Who is it? And somebody said, well, it's actually none of us. It's that they have a prophet. The king of Israel has a prophet. His name is Elisha. And he's such a good prophet, he can tell what your conversations are in the bathroom. And he tells the king of Israel everything that's going on here. So the king of Syria came up with a new plan. He said, well, it's obvious what we need to do. We need to get that prophet. Where does he live? Well, he lives in Dothan. All right, army, let's go. So the army, he took the army down to Dothan. They surrounded the city. Elisha's servant is paralyzed. Elisha doesn't seem to be much bothered by it, and he just prays. He says, Lord, strike them with blindness. So the entire army becomes blind. And then it's kind of funny what happens next. Elisha goes out to them, and he says, oh, okay, you're seeking Elisha the prophet. Well, you've come to the wrong city. I know where he is. Follow me, and I will lead you to him. And so I don't know how they, you know, they're still blind, so I guess they held one another's shoulders, and, you know, so they're all kind of marching there, holding one another's shoulders with Elisha in the front. And where does he take them but to Israel's capital city of Samaria? And so they get right in the middle, so Israel's army by now, of course, is surrounding them. And then Elisha prays, okay, Lord, open their eyes. They open their eyes and say, uh-oh, we are in trouble now. They've blindly marched into a place where they could be destroyed. Now, they weren't destroyed. Elisha showed mercy on them and just told them to go back home and leave him alone. And that's what they did. But you see, that's exactly what sin does for us. We blindly march, thinking that the destination is going to be a good one, and it ends up being poisonous and destructive. Next, it says that that their hearts are hard, a reference to willful stubbornness. It says there at the end of verse 18, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, we're kind of getting to the core issue here. What Paul's been doing is he's been kind of going around the periphery, and he gets to the heart of the issue. The heart of the problem right here is hardness of heart. Now, this is a very sophisticated view of human personality that's being stated here, and it's easy to miss. You know, we tend to think, we kind of flatter ourselves into thinking that we do what makes sense, that logic kind of leads us, and we reason out, okay, this makes sense, and because I'm such a smart guy, I can figure it out, and so this is what I'm going to do. And the Bible says, it doesn't work that way. It's not the mind that leads, it's the heart. We do what the heart wants us to do. So that we then convince our heads, we all of a sudden find a certain set of arguments reasonable because they happen to fit what our heart wants to do. By the way, this is one of the reasons you will never argue an atheist out of his atheism. It doesn't matter how good your arguments are. They will fall on deaf ears. Why? Because the atheist doesn't want to believe in God. That's the root of the problem. It's not that God is unreasonable or doesn't make sense or that their logic leads them inexorably away from God. No, I mean, that's what they think, but that's not the case at all. The true issue is that they don't want God in their lives. Therefore, they find all the arguments against God to be eminently reasonable because, well, what do you know, it just so happens to fit what I want to see happen anyway. That's the way of human nature. I was listening to the radio last week, and they were talking about a survey that was done among parents. And they would ask these parents questions about their children, and particularly their children's abilities. Of course, you know, most of us think our children are just remarkably gifted young men and women, unusually so. And so they asked these parents these questions about what their children knew and didn't know. So they would say, would your child know that George Washington was the first president of the United States? Oh, certainly my child would know that. And then to kind of test for accuracy, they threw in some wrong questions, like, would your child know all about Queen Alberta of England? Well, there was no Queen Alberta of England, but the parents would say, oh, yes, my child knows all about that. What's going on with that, you see, is the heart is leading the head. That's what sin does to us. And so if there's going to be a solution, the very core of our heart needs to be changed. Instead of a hard heart that doesn't want God in our lives, we must have a heart that welcomes God into our lives. And until we have that, the next and the last thing Paul mentions, in the hardness of heart, they become despondent. Now, our versions translate verse 19, they have become callous. A better translation is despondent. Full of despair, because there's really no meaning in their lives. Once you forsake the true God, there's no meaning left anywhere. And so you can't live that way. So how do they live? They just become greedy for pleasure. Whatever brings pleasure, those things are run after with great energy and emotion. And they bring destruction. So that's the bleak picture. You know, it's very similar to the picture that Paul lays out in Romans 1 and 2. And the point to see, the essential point to see here is that at the root of it all is a desire that we don't want God in our lives. So Paul says the solution to that is repentance. Repentance is that act by which we return to God. You know, it's not, first of all, a behavioral change. It's, first of all, a return to God. In my heart, I did not want God with me. Now I'm saying, God, that was a gross miscalculation on my part. I chased out the life giver. I chased out of my heart the only one who can really bring the satisfaction I'm seeking. So I repent of that, and I welcome you back into my heart. You see, the sin nature, the old man that we're told to put off here, is to be dealt with through repentance, not through attempts to tame that sin nature. It's too wild. You cannot tame the sin nature. You can only fling it away like we would fling away a rattlesnake in a sleeping bag. I was listening several months ago to a story by an animal trainer, and he was an animal trainer for Hollywood movies. He was asked, well, how do you train cats? And his answer, you can't train a cat. What you do is you find a lot of cats that look the same, and then you just have to find one who wants to do what you need it to do, and then that's the one you put on the screen. Because if it doesn't want to do it, it won't do it, and you cannot train it to do it. Well, that's exactly the way the sin nature is. You cannot tame the sin nature. You can only fling it away through repentance. And then, after that, you welcome Jesus, which Paul speaks of as putting on the new man through the renewing of the mind. He says, verse 24, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, notice that this new man is created. Who does creation work? Only God does creation work. So you've taken off your old clothes, okay, the stinky clothes of sinful rebellion against God and going our own way. You've taken those off. Thankfully, God does not ask you to sew your own clothes, okay? What he says instead is put on some new clothes that I have made for you. And he uses the language of Genesis 1, clothes that I have created in the likeness of righteousness. You know, that's language. You know, God made us in his likeness. God created us by the power of his word. Created all things in the universe by the power of his word. God has created a new man. And he says now, put that on. Well, that's kind of vague. What does it mean? Well, one quick implication before we press the details here. One implication of this is that if you want to defeat sin, it's more about what you learn to receive than what you labor to achieve. That's very important. It's more about receiving than achieving. Okay? Well, so what is it exactly that we receive? Well, Paul gives us a few more details here. In the previous verse, he says, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So there's a relationship here between putting on the new man and being renewed in the spirit of our minds. This verb, renewed, is a present passive. Present tense is what the Greeks used to communicate continuous action. So it's something we are to experience continually rather than a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Daily, we're to be renewed. And it's passive, which means that we are acted upon. We are not doing the action. Someone else is acting. So there's a renewal that we are invited to enter into every day. Well, how do we do that exactly? Well, we have to back it up even further because Paul answers that question back in verse 20. When he says, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That's an unusual phrase, learning Christ. It seems to be missing a preposition, doesn't it? Learning about Christ is what you would expect to read there. But if you look it up in the original, sure enough, there's no preposition there. It's exactly what it says, learning Christ. And then in the next verse, our versions actually, I think, give a poor rendering here. It says, assuming that you have heard about him. Again, there's no preposition about in the original. The New American Standard has a better translation where it just says, you have heard him. So what does that mean? It's language that emphasizes our relationship with Jesus. We've not learned about Jesus. We've learned him, okay? In the same way that my wife hasn't just learned things about me. She knows me. She's learned me. And they've listened to Jesus. They've heard him speak. Now, Jesus was crucified and resurrected and ascended decades before these Ephesians came to a relationship with him. And yet, it still says that they heard Jesus. Here's what that means. And here's what it means about how we put on the new man. It means that you have to enter into and experience a relationship with Jesus. And you have to hear him say to you, I love you. I forgive you. I invite you into this wonderful life of following me and applying that to your behavior. Let me read you what a 19th century British preacher by the name of Alexander McLaren says about this passage. He says, "The sum of all duty, the height of all moral perfectness, the realized ideal of humanity is in Christ. And that the true way to know what a man ought to do is to study him, to study Christ. How blessed it is that all the harshness of obey this law or die is by his life, by Jesus' life, changed unto look at me, and for my love's sake, study me and be like me." You see, one of the biggest reasons our lives don't change is because we apply the law, we apply steps to success instead of applying Jesus. Here's the way we put on the new man. We just take the mess that our lives are and we just lift them to Jesus. Say, "Jesus, here, I don't know how to take care of this, but you do. And, you know, if there are steps I need to take, you show me those steps." There's nothing wrong with taking steps. I mean, we need to do that at times, but it's only after coming to Jesus. So let's apply this to a specific area. Let's apply it to the sin. You know, Paul's going to apply it to the sins, four sins in the next passage, and we'll look at those in detail. Stealing, speaking falsely, something he calls corrupting talk. But instead of applying it to any of those four, let me apply it to a different sin, the sin of laziness, okay? Something we all struggle with from time to time. So what we're invited to do is put off the old. So how do we do that? How do we put off laziness? You know, it'd be nice if there was something like an old dirty shirt that has laziness written across it. We could just take it off and burn it. But it doesn't happen quite that easily. So what we have to do is we first of all have to recognize what's happening with this laziness that we might repent of it. So what's happening with laziness? Well, it's the same kind of scenario that Paul talked about. There's a futility of idolatry involved in laziness. What's the idolatry of laziness? Well, when you're lazy, you're looking for rest outside of God. You're looking to provide yourself with your own rest. And that's an idolatry. And of course, it never works. It actually makes things worse, right? Because you tend then just not to do the things that you really need to do. And does that increase rest or decrease rest? It always decreases rest, doesn't it? Because then, all of a sudden, you've got these looming deadlines that are getting bigger, and you just kind of get paralyzed. Or you start to get kind of upset at people who seem to be more self-controlled than you, and they kind of shame you and make you feel guilty even without trying, so you might gossip about them, and all kinds of other sins. Or you might lie about what you didn't get done but were supposed to, and all kinds of other sins kind of flow alongside of laziness. And so what we do, and essentially, it's a life without God in the center. You know, if you take all sin reduces to that. It is me living my life as if there is no God out there. God, I want rest. There's nothing wrong with wanting rest. God, I don't believe that you can be trusted to bring it to me, so I'm going to achieve it myself. Remember what I said earlier about achieving and receiving? So if you want to defeat laziness, you put it off by saying, God, I repent of trying to gain rest on my own terms, and I receive the rest that you give to me in the time you give it to me. And there's a season for work, and there's a season for rest, and I want to receive the rest in the season you provide for me. Forgive me for not trusting you, but trying to gain it on my own. And then we put on, and we've already really talked about what we put on, because these are two motions that come at the same time. We put on Jesus. And we simply say, Jesus, you've provided the rest I need. You offer rest. Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest. Lord, I receive the rest you give to me. Now, help me to follow you. Help me to take whatever part of your yoke that you bring to me. Help me to take up that yoke and follow you with diligence. Empower me here. So that's the process. We, you know, essentially, we need Jesus. We take the mess that our lives is. We throw it out. We say, here, Jesus, I need you. Let's pray to him now. Help us, O God. Help us to put off the old through repentance. Help us learn to hate sin. Remove the blinders from our eyes, the hardness from our hearts, and grant us full, deep repentances. And then, Lord, fill our hearts with hope and joy in Jesus as we put on the new man that you have created for us to wear, to be clothed in him and submitting ourselves to him. Lord, help us to do this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.